The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I think many of you in this room are familiar with the Ryder Cup. You might even have one who's been there. I thought maybe, Bill. The Ryder Cup is a golf tournament in which America takes on essentially the world. Until the mid-70s, it was always Great Britain versus America. So the players are playing for more than just themselves. They're playing for team and country. In 1969, there were some greats playing in the Ryder Cup. This is when Jack Nicklaus was at his peak. He was powerful, nearly unbeatable. But the Brits had hope this time, and they needed it because they had not been doing very well. Since 1927, when it started, they were down, having won only 3 and lost 14. It's not played every year if you're doing the math. Anyway, at this point in 1969, they had lost 10 of the previous 11. So they had their work cut out for them, but they thought this might be the year because they had a guy named Tony Jacklin. And this gentleman not only had beaten Jack Nicklaus before, but they were tied over the course of their career. Well, the tournament ended up coming down to the last day and to these last two. They were in the final pairing of the tournament. And as they got to the 17th hole, the entire tournament was tied. Except that Nicklaus had a 2-stroke lead at the 17th tee. But Jacklin got an eagle on that hole, and suddenly, heading to the 18th tee, they were tied. The whole thing is now tied. What is left is the 18th hole for yourself, for your team, for your country. Now, they both drove, and as they were walking down the fairway, Jack Nicklaus said, "How do you feel, Tony?" He used to say he was somewhat nervous. And his response, as the story is told, is simply, "Bloody awful." He was nervous. When they got to the green, Nicklaus had a 4-foot putt for par. Jacklin had a 3-foot putt for par. So Nicklaus went first. Pulled his putt, got a par for the hole. Jacklin had this 3-foot putt left. And what Jack Nicklaus did as he walked over, picked up his ball mark, and gave it to Jacklin, and said, "The shot's good." And he handed him the tie. Now, any golfer, any professional golfer, I hasten to add, would make that 3-foot putt. But on this day, it was a challenge, the last putt of the round. And Jack Nicklaus decided, instead of making him take that putt at the end of a marvelous round, he would rather give it to him and call it a tie. He did so at the expense of his team, his country, if you will. But he did what is unheard of in sports these days. He made a very humble gesture to another. And it is not something we see very often. There was glory to be found on that 18th green. But he set the glory aside, the glory for his team and for himself, to put in front of him the members of another team and another individual. That is a humble thing. It begs the question, when was the last time you humbled yourself? Maybe it would be easier for some of us to remember the last time we exalted ourselves. But we know what Jesus said in this morning's gospel. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, this is not language that we use a lot today. So, just to use some more current language, I took a look at some of our more contemporary resources, and I don't think the definitions are things you wouldn't expect. Merriam-Webster says that to exalt is to raise in rank, power, or character, to elevate by praise or in estimation. How often do we take it upon ourselves to raise somebody else in power? Someone who is humble is not proud or haughty, not arrogant, ranking low in hierarchy or scale, unpretentious. How often do we lower ourselves in the hierarchy? Another resource I checked out of curiosity is in a translation of the Bible that we don't generally read on Sunday mornings. It's a very contemporary one. It's really more of a paraphrase than a translation. It's called The Message. And it has an extraordinarily contemporary way of putting the biblical verses. And The Message says this verse, the all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted, puts it this way. If you puff yourself up, you'll get the wind knocked out of you. But if you are content simply to be yourself, your life will count for plenty. That's a significant changing in the words, but it makes it a little more normal to our ears. Do we puff ourselves up, or are we content to be who we are? How are we putting ourselves in relation to others? These decisions should be easy for us, but I don't think they are. I think Jack Nicklaus provided a great example. Did he exalt himself or did he humble himself? Did he puff himself up or did he finish that match comfortable in who he is? Now, when Jesus is giving this teaching, he is addressing the crowds and his disciples, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and their various practices. This is about as hard as he hits. He really was calling them out on their hypocrisy, significantly, their lack of authenticity. He starts, though, by acknowledging that they sit on Moses' seat. Now, Moses' seat was a place reserved for people with the authority of a teacher, somebody who spoke with interpretation going back to Moses. And this would have indeed been a prominent seat in a synagogue. So Jesus tells them, pay attention to what they teach, but then he adds quickly, don't do what they do, because he knows that they do not practice what they preach. They may preach something good, but they're not living it. Pay attention to what they say, do not do what they do. He goes on to say, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. Now this verse is directed at the rigors of the Pharisaic law interpretation. They lay heavy interpretations of the law, heavy requirements coming out of the law, on the shoulders of those in their congregations. Keep in mind, Jesus makes some pretty strong requirements as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus lays out some significant demands on us if we are to live a godly and virtuous life. But the gospel also tells us that the yoke of Jesus is easy and the burden is light. The Pharisees are laying heavy burdens. The burden of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is light. Jesus goes on to say that they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, these aren't words we use a lot, but a phylactery is a little leather box that Jews, good observant Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews, continue to use today. And they wear them on their forehead. And it has a couple small verses of scripture in them. This comes out of the Jewish law given by Moses. So they wear these on their head as they pray. And what he's saying is the Pharisees have great big ones to try to make sure everyone can see that they are wearing their phylacteries. And it's much the same way with the fringes. The fringes or tassels on the corners of their garments were long so that they might be seen. These practices and identifying symbols are not condemned in and of themselves. In fact, a couple verses in Matthew mention that Jesus himself wore such tassels. Question is, why are they being worn? And the problem was the ostentatious nature of this supposed piety of the scribes and the Pharisees. They love to have places of honor at banquets and the best seats in synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. This is all about being exalted. They seek to be raised up in power and status in the hierarchy. It's all about authenticity in the end. Are we being who we are, or are we puffing ourselves up? Are we being genuine, authentic, or are we being hypocrites? This is the question Jesus wants us to consider. The culture we live in is all about glory and exaltation. If you look at our professional athletes, our celebrities, and the untold numbers of papers and magazines and websites that are dedicated to exalting these people who are claiming and owning and reveling in that exaltation. Our business leaders, our government leaders are not being humble. They are not putting others up, holding others up in positions of authority. They're claiming their own. This is the culture we live in. This is the model that gets set out for us day in and day out. Well, Jesus is always, throughout the gospel, calling us to live countercultural lives, to resist and fight against the grain of culture. That following what the culture gives us, and this goes back to first century Palestine and comes right through to today, is not a way to be in sound relationship with God. The greatest among you will be your servant, Jesus said. I want to close with a fable about a man by the name of Horville Sash. Horville Sash worked at a large company. He worked in the lowest basement that there was in the building, and it was a big building. And in that basement, he was a mail clerk. And there was nobody at the company that worked below him. And one day, as he was working, he saw a bug scurrying across the floor. And he thought, I may be the lowest man in this company, but I'm bigger than that bug. And as he went to squash it, the bug, in desperation, said, wait, don't do it. If you spare me, I will offer you your most desirous wishes. So, Horville thought about it, and he said, I wish to be promoted to the second floor. Boom. He was promoted to the second floor. And that was great. Came with more power, came with a raise. Everything was good. So they came to realize there was a third floor. He could hear people moving around up there. So he called on the bug and he said, I want to be promoted to the third floor. And up he went. More power, higher position, more money, higher profile in the company. He kept realizing there were more floors and he kept asking to go up. 10th floor, 20th floor, 30th floor, all the way up to the top. Well, the top was the 96th floor. And one day he was enjoying himself in the indoor pool in the 96th floor, when he noticed a stairway. So he went over the stairs and he walked up and found himself on the roof of the building. And up on the roof he found there was a man who on his lunch hour had got up, supposedly to enjoy the sun, I guess. But he was sitting there with his eyes shut and his head bowed. So Horville came over to him and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm praying. Praying to God." Well, panic gripped Horville. He asked, "Where is God?" And the man pointed up. And he realized he was not the greatest or the highest. So he called on his friend the bug and he said, "Make me God. Make me the greatest. Put me in the type of position that only God would hold if he were on earth." And in an instant, Horville found himself working in the basement as a mailroom clerk. The position that God would take was servant of all. God in Christ humbled himself to become one of us. God in Christ calls us to humble ourselves that we might be one of his. Amen.